They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority, he even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Jesus, everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. The word of the Lord.
Please be seated. I want to add a thank you to both Jennifer Van Lowe and Jody Vasilica, who worked together with Helen Holbrook, who was up here earlier praying with John Marshall. All of them sort of form a team that helped to lead our children's ministry. John is the elder that has oversight over that ministry, and we just celebrate them and their gifts today, and the great work that all of them do to lead our well over 100 little ones at Christ the King. Let me open in prayer. Father, we commit our time to you now, thanking you that you take your word and speak through it in a way that changes lives. We need that, Lord, for we live in a broken and sick world, and we need the healing salve of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We commit our time to you now, give our attention to your word, and give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this was a great week in Houston for sports fans. For those who've been mourning the loss of the Oilers for the last three or four years, now the great unveiling of the Houston Texans and the logo. I kind of like the logo. How about you? Like it? And to my friends who are from Texas A&M, I wouldn't worry about the fact that it looks strikingly like a Texas Longhorn. I just don't think that's the case at all. I wouldn't worry about that. But it's not going to be a symbol. Boy, you're seeing it all over the place. Any athletic store, even grocery store, all over the news and newspaper, we're going to be seeing that symbol of that sort of victorious bull that's going to conquer the NFL and lead us to the Super Bowl. This is a season of victorious-type symbols. Of course, this Friday, the Sydney Olympics begins, and you think the Olympics, you think either the rings or the outstretched arm with the torch. I suppose, I don't really know the background of it, but I suppose it also means that, you know, riding on to victory. a great symbol of victory. Well, in the Christian world, of course, there is a great symbol of victory, the cross. It's also a symbol of shame, the shame that the Lord Jesus had to endure for his people, that it becomes a great symbol of victory. And we call it, of course, Good Friday when Jesus was crucified on the cross. But it wasn't always a symbol that the church could boldly use as a symbol of victory, because in the first 3 centuries, of course, there was great persecution. Christians were being fed to lions and burned and tortured and ridiculed. And so Christians were sometimes reticent to use the cross as a very bold sign until Constantine gave sanction that this was a sign of victory that should be used. And that came in a very interesting way. Constantine was fighting for full control of the Roman Empire, and there's varying stories, and I tend to think there's more mysticism and myth than true historical reality, but one never knows on these things. Anyway, as the story goes, Constantine either had a dream or a vision in which he looked up in the sky and saw 2 Greek letters, the chi and the rho, superimposed upon one another. Of course, the first 2 letters in the name Christ. And the words underneath it, the inscription, it says, "In these you will conquer." And the story goes, Constantine took those 2 Greek letters and placed them upon the battle shields of his fighting men, and won a great victory. The empire became his. And with that, he said, indeed, the cross would be used, and it would be a great sign of victory. You see, it's a sign of the type of king that Jesus was. Jesus was a conquering king who came in great power, but he also came in great humility. And as I mentioned, what appeared to many as shame of being crucified on the cross. But Jesus came to bring great power, to conquer us out of this kingdom of the world and into an entirely new kingdom. That's what we've been talking about. If you're new, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to take about 10.5 months to do this. And I think it's going to be a great journey as we begin to think more deeply about who Jesus Christ is. What did he claim to be, and what did he come to do? And what this passage begins to tell us is that Jesus Christ is one who has come into a broken and lost and fractured kingdom to transform it partially into here and now, and ultimately one day completely transform it for his glory and honor. If you have a Bible, or if you don't, you can take the order of worship and just open it to this passage in the Gospel of Mark, verses 21 of chapter 1 through the end of the chapter. So what I'd like to do is use these different episodes that are strung together to ask, what is it that Jesus came to do? How is it that his coming should change our life? Because you come into a church to be changed. That's what we're here for. But we're changed primarily by who Jesus is and his power and authority. And he's happened to give that to us in a beautiful way. They first tell us about our plight. Our plight. Secondly, they tell us about Jesus' purpose in coming. And finally, I think we can extract for them something of a plan for spiritual health and life and vitality. How is it that we live a healthy spiritual life in this world? First of all, how do these passages point to our plight? Well, if you look at each of them, it's very interesting that it comes right after Jesus has said that he has come to proclaim the kingdom of God. He's come to proclaim the good news, the whole new world that comes about through his crucifixion on the cross. Right after he says this, he starts encountering all sorts of bizarre situations. He finds, while preaching in a synagogue in Capernaum, which is in the northwest corner of Galilee, up in the north in Palestine, just out of the blue, this man starts screaming at him. Now, this is a great fear to anyone who's a public speaker. It's frightening enough to get in front of people and risk your ego by speaking, and then out of the blue to have someone erupt and start making accusations of you. I mean, that must be horrific. Jesus knew immediately that this was someone who was controlled by an evil spirit. Now, what does this show us? This shows us that we live in a world where we are controlled by other things than God. We ought to be controlled by Him who created us. Instead, we tend to be controlled by all sorts of other things, by passions and desires and influences. And, of course, the argument from the greater to the lesser, the greatest type of controlling influence would be if someone was possessed by a demon. And that's one picture that we see here. Jesus exercises great authority. The great contrast. Jesus leaves there and goes to the home of Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And there we find Peter's mother-in-law. Did you know Peter was married? He was. And here we find his mother-in-law who's sick. A drastically different picture from the demon-possessed person, but not altogether different, because the similarity is that she, too, found herself to be in a situation where she was useless, where she had been physically put in a place where she was not able to do that which she was called to do, which is to serve Christ. And that's what living in a sinful world, what we call the fallen world, the world that where chaos entered in as a result of man's disobedience from God, all sorts of sickness and evil entered into the world and has perverted things in a way that they're not supposed to be. So that people are disabled and decaying, and disease enters into people's life and makes them unhealthy and abnormal. From there, we see a brief interlude, which we'll get to in a minute, where Jesus goes off by himself. And when his disciples find him, there's a great frenzy of interest in Jesus, and they pull him away to go and heal all sorts of people, some others that were demon-possessed. And then we find, eventually, that one comes to him who is stricken with leprosy. Of course, the most feared disease in the ancient world, in America today, we think it's simply something of the past. But did you know that there's estimates that between 2 and 15 million people in the world today still suffer from leprosy, mostly in Africa, but also in South America, even Central America, you find this. It was, of course, a hideous disease that not only began to eat away at a person's flesh and make them, so their limbs, they couldn't feel anything. Their limbs were numb, so their arms literally could be burned without them knowing it. But not only was that a problem, maybe even more so, in the Jewish world, they were rendered as unclean, legally unclean, and therefore you weren't to touch this kind of person. This led to sort of an extreme view of the leper, and that was that they were to be stricken from all cultural and societal circles and regarded as sort of the scum of the earth. And that's a great picture as well of the way that we tend to view others, particularly the major sinners among us, people who are engaged in a certain lifestyle that we think of as absolutely hideous. We tend to think of them as lepers and keep them as far away from me as possible, that I might not be rendered unclean by their presence in my life. Also, you see in the leper a picture of sin's numbing influence, of living in a world where God's law is not regarded, His standard, His holy law is disregarded. What happens is it's like our spiritual limbs are numbed, and we don't even realize when our conscience is being seared and burned by exposure to all sorts of things that are displeasing to God. All of these things sort of swirl together to produce what Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan called several years ago a defining deviancy down, a spiraling effect of a whole world that has been rebelling from its God, and therefore the influences are destructive and decaying. And that is our plight, and that seems awfully discouraging. But there ought to have been people who came along and helped rescue men and women out of this plight. There should have been teachers. And so, really, this is also an indictment, not only on the plight of human beings, but it's an indictment upon the teachers of the day. You know, when Jesus went into the synagogue, it said that He amazed them. It says that twice. But they were amazed, they were struck, they were astonished by His kind of teaching. In contrast to what? The teaching of the religious leaders of the day. Those religious leaders should have been religious physicians. They should have been ones who were preaching a message that brought together the collective wisdom of all of the scriptures and brought the healing salve of God's grace to them. They didn't do that. In fact, it was so bad that a demon-possessed person could coexist in their church unbeknownst to everyone. Does that occur to you as you read this? It takes Jesus and his pure teaching to provoke this demon-possessed person, but evidently he wasn't new. He might have been a long-standing member of this particular synagogue. But things were so spiritually dead that it only reinforced that spiraling plight that they found themselves in. And I've got to tell you that I think that that is the condition that we find ourselves in America, this Christian nation. You know, if you travel to other places, as many of us have the opportunity to do, and you see places where Christians are suffering, it's one of the things it does to you is it strikes you in great contrast to the cavalier attitude that prevails in much of Christendom in America. That we sort of yawn at the teachings of the Bible. And that just reflects the plight that we find ourselves in. And what it shows us, of course, is that we're starving for teachings of authority and power. You and I are starving for Jesus Christ to bust in and pull together all of the great thoughts of the Scriptures and say, here's what it's about. Now, what was it that Jesus' teaching did that was so amazing? Why was it so amazing? Now, we don't know exactly in this passage. He doesn't explain it. But, of course, the whole New Testament shows us what Jesus' teaching centered upon. It centered upon Jesus. Jesus showed how all of the Bible served the common purpose of showing our weakness, our plight, and his conquering power over the powers of darkness and sin. So Jesus' purpose was to bust into this world as the great conquering Messiah to overturn the tables of evil and darkness, all the influences of decay, all the things that turn you and me into abnormal human beings, that make us spiritually unhealthy, to reverse the effects of the fall and bring new life and health to bear. In the book of Silence of the Lambs that was made into that, the gruesome movie with Anthony Hopkins and Jodie Foster, there's a great line in the book by Thomas Harris. He says, there is a sort of moth that lives only on tears. That's all they eat or drink. That sort of describes our plight. That in this world, I mean, if you find yourself this morning discouraged, if you find yourself stressed, if you find yourself lacking a sense of unified purpose in life that leads you to sort of a sad disposition, that's because we live in a world where there's the moths that feed on tears. But what Jesus did is he came into that synagogue in Capernaum and said, wait a minute. Those of you who are in tears, those of you that feel like you're captives, those of you that feel like you're blind, those of you that feel like you're beggars, I will come and wipe away every tear from your eye. And of course, that's what we find in the book of Revelation, that Jesus comes, and as we meet him, he wipes every tear from our eye. He reverses that effect of the fall and brings great healing to us. He takes us from a broken state and brings wholeness. Another picture would be, let's say you gathered some of the finest musicians in the world. Of course, you include in that all of our fine musicians. And you put them in a room, and you gave each one of them a different score and told them to go at it. It'd be horrible. It'd be a cacophonous racket. But when you bring that great conductor into the room, and he or she taps the baton on the stand and gives everyone the same score and conducts them in great unity and harmony, it's breathless, it's rapturous beauty, isn't it? That's what Jesus does. He comes and brings that type of harmony to where your soul sings. As Charles Wesley said, that your loosened tongues employ great praises to your risen King. Well, Jesus had at the root of his conquering power compassion. And so you see, of course, that when he goes, for instance, to the one who had leprosy, it says in verse 41 that he was filled with compassion. Jesus' purpose was not only to come in as some stoic king to right wrong and reverse the effects of a broken world, but he came as one who is the lover of people who are broken and lost. And that's what you and I need to remember today, that if you feel fractured, you feel disconnected, you feel lost and hopeless, that there is one who understands, there is one who has risen above it and yet entered into this world, and he comes in great love. Jesus wasn't too distracted to go and heal Simon Peter's mother-in-law. He wasn't too distracted to leave his solitude and go and drive out demons from those whose lives were controlled by other influences. And he's not too distracted today in compassion and love to come into your world and to gain power over the things that control you and are swirling you down into a broken life. At the center of what Jesus taught, of course, is that he comes as a Savior. Jesus' purpose is that he's going to be a conquering king. He is a conquering king, and one day he'll be a fully conquering king. But he comes principally as a Savior. And that's why it helps us to remember, you know, you say, well, why aren't all people being healed of diseases today? Well, why don't you come and have a healing time after the service and just heal everyone of all their diseases? For one thing, I don't have the gift of healing, so far as I know. But the other reason, I think, is that Jesus' kingdom comes partially in the here and now. It will come fully in the world to come. And Jesus' principal purpose in the here and now is to come as Savior, to plant his seed of kingdom righteousness in the hearts of those who embrace him, so that from the inside out, hearts are transformed. And one day, ultimately, all the lame and all the blind will be healed when we go to be with him in his kingdom. Though certainly today, Jesus still does heal individuals physically. But he comes now as Savior. What does it mean that he's Savior? Well, let me use an illustration to contrast Jesus' purpose with the purpose of other religions that you no doubt heard of. Think of a man who once fell into a pit, a very deep pit that he couldn't crawl out of. And he found that he wasn't alone in this pit. There was a poisonous snake in there. And then came sort of a parade of different individuals representing different religions. First of all, there was an animist, one who ascribes to primitive religion. And he came up and looked at the situation, surveyed what had happened, and then ran away screaming because he was scared that the same fate would befall him. Next came one who was a representative of the Confucius religion or thinking. And he looked at him and surveyed the situation and started lecturing him and said, look, guy, don't let this happen to you again. This is all your fault. If you had walked correctly and not incorrectly, this wouldn't have happened to you. And then he left. A man still at the bottom of the pit with a poisonous snake. Next comes along a follower of Buddhism. And he looks down and says, oh, what you need to do is change your desires. You need to quit thinking and desiring to escape the pit and the snake, and that you will overcome it. Then came a follower of the Islamic faith, a Muslim. And this individual reached down and pulled the man halfway up. And then when he got him halfway up, he said, now, if I pull you completely out, you're going to become a follower of the Islamic faith, aren't you? The man hesitated, and he was dropped. Then came a follower of the Hindu religion. And similar to the Buddhist, he said, what you need to do is change your thinking. See, the problem is wrong thinking. You need to realize that there is no pit, there is no poisonous snake, and that you are walking free, and all things will be changed. But of course, he was still blind in the pit. Then came a politician. This politician said, your problem is that you ascribe to the wrong political philosophy. You're connected with the wrong political party. You need to reconnect and realign with the right groups, and then things will be okay. He's still at the bottom of the pit. Then comes Shirley MacLaine, or a follower of the New Age movement, and looks down and sees him and says, the problem is that you need to look within yourself and see that you really are powerful to overcome this pit, that no poison of a snake can interfere with you and your inner strength, and you can, because you're God, overcome. But that person walked away and he was still there. Then came Jesus. Jesus walked over, entered into the pit, pulled the man out. And as he was pulling him out and raised him to safety, the poisonous snake bites his heel, and Jesus is poisoned and killed for the man. See, Jesus comes as a Savior. He doesn't put any conditions on it. He doesn't say, try your hardest, change your thinking, change your behavior. He says, come to me as a helpless individual, and I will rescue your soul. The power of conquering Jesus. Now, finally, we need to have a path for cultivating spiritual life and health. This is sort of therapy for all of us that we can build upon throughout our daily life. And there's three things. First of all, you need plenty of spiritual rest. You need plenty of spiritual rest. Oddly stuck, right in the middle of all these healings and this frantic behavior, you find Jesus moving away in verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark. Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And there's a couple of things that I think are striking about that. One is that Jesus, when he should have been exhausted, if there's any day where he could have justified, I'm going to take a day off from having this time with my Father, it was this day. I mean, look at all the exhausting work that he had done the previous day. He'd been accosted, he drove out demons, he preached at least one sermon, if not more. All sorts of things happened. And Jesus steals away to be with his Father and shows us that, in a sense, spiritual rest is active. To really rest spiritually, it doesn't mean that you're lethargic. It doesn't mean that you check out, that you take a break from God. It means that you enter in. It strikes me as so interesting how Mark highlights that the people in the synagogue at Capernaum were amazed at the teaching of Jesus. That means that they weren't amazed at the ordinary teaching around them. And I think that's a picture for you and me to heed. That there's many of you out there today that are sitting there, and as I preach, you're going, blah, 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 blah. Do you remember Charlie Brown? When the teacher spoke, blah, 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 blah. And that's what it's like for you as you sit out there. It may be because it's a particularly dull sermon, but I also think there's a spiritual concept at work here. That you and I are so amazed at other things that the great transforming truth of Jesus Christ is dull to us. You and I need to get away regularly. We need to find ways to literally get away, and at least every day to get away spiritually, that we can be amazed again at the teaching of Jesus, who he is, and what he's come to do. Secondly, not only do we need spiritual rest, but we need plenty of regular exercise. Now, the exercise that Jesus advocates is service to others. Notice when he heals Peter's mother-in-law, what does she do? The immediate reaction is she gets up, and it says in the NIV, she waits on them. This is the same word that we get the word for deacon in the New Testament. It's the Greek word diakonos. And it's the word for serve or wait. And it should be the posture of all of us. That it's a reminder, friends, that life is not about me. It's not about my little kingdom. It's about me serving the King who has come and his people. The way Paul put it in the Galatians is that nothing counts. Nothing counts except faith, what? Expressing itself through love. And that's an active love. It's service. It's washing the feet of one another and caring for the needs of those around us when we don't want to. Of course, you think of Jesus coming up and touching the leper to heal him. He didn't have to touch him. He could have just snapped his finger or spoke the word. He touched him. He contaminated himself, so to speak, to serve him. And that becomes a great picture for us, that we should bend the knee and become unclean by entering into the world of even people that we would be repelled by otherwise. And then finally, we're bringing it to a close. Not only do we need spiritual rest and exercise, but we got to, what do you think of this? Watch your diet. You've got to watch what you feed upon and eat. And of course, the picture here strung throughout this section of Scripture is that what you and I must feed upon are the twin truths of the gospel. That human beings are naturally not strong, but weak. We are not naturally not whole, but broken. And we need the strong, conquering power of the cross. We need that sign, that sign of all signs, that not only goes on the battle shields of soldiers, but goes on the battle shield of our heart. It reminds us how weak and frail we are. I think it's interesting how Jesus told the lepers not to go about and tell everyone, but to do one thing. Do you remember what it was? Go show the priest what has happened to you and offer proper sacrifices. What do you think he was doing? Jesus knew how shallow people are. And he knew that as soon as the word got around and Jesus was about healing people and casting out demons, they were going to be following him in a great frenzy, sort of like you see in the presidential election where one candidate's up by 20 points one week, the next one's up by almost the same amount the next week. I mean, it's such silly levels of commitment that we have. He knew that same type of thing would exist spiritually if that became the focus. Instead, he gave a sign. Oh, yes, enigmatic to us, but it would have spoken volumes to a listening ear of a priest. Because a priest knew that his business was dirty. As he carved up animals and blood was strewn about, he knew that there was something that was pointing to. That the great and glorious purpose of this Bible, the teaching that should amaze you and me, that should have amazed the people in Capernaum, is the great truth that the bloody trail of the Bible leads to the sign of the cross, where there is healing and health and salvation for all those who will come empty-handed as weak and frail, unclean like the leper, and controlled like the demon possessed, to say, Jesus, come liberate me, come clean me, come change me. And this, friends, is not just for the non-Christian among us, it's for the Christian, that we need to feed on that daily. Please pray with me. Our Father, I thank you for the glorious truth of the cross, that grand symbol above all symbols that reminds us of our conquering, but oh yes, suffering Messiah, Jesus. May he conquer us, Lord. Some today for the first time, others, Lord, may that conquering reign extend deeper and wider, that we might know the loveliness and beauty and indeed astonishing amazement of the gospel. Amen.